Hi, this is Inez, and you're listening to Word of Hope Christian Church in New Braunfels, Texas.
Hi, everyone, and welcome. I'm Pastor Tim with Word of Hope Christian Church in New Braunfels, Texas. It's Palm Sunday, March 24th, and this is your Palm Sunday sermon. We're continuing in our sermon series called The Passion of Jesus. Last week, we saw that Jesus was praying alone in the garden called Gethsemane. We saw that he was alone in his agony, but we are never alone in ours. And even though we must all face a Gethsemane experience in order to fulfill the call God has in our lives, we will never have to face it alone. Jesus is with us all the way, even in our weakest moments. Today, we're going to look at part two, the arrest and trial of Jesus, right up to the point that he was sent to be crucified. Now, we're going to follow all four gospel stories, and we're going to dive right in. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, thank you for this amazing journey that you're taking us on through the Passion of Christ, the final 12 hours of his life. Lord, open our hearts to receive this word today about his arrest and trial. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen and Amen. First, let's look at the arrest. Last week in Mark chapter 14, verses 41 and 42, after Jesus finished praying, he woke up Peter, James, and John and told them his betrayer had arrived. Now let's pick it up at verse 43. Mark 14, verse 43. And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and teachers of religious law and the elders. Now, for those arresting Jesus, bringing a mob armed with swords and clubs seemed like a wise precaution. To us, though, knowing what we know about Jesus, it seems foolish. The arrest of Jesus illustrates how little the religious leaders understood his teachings. They were convinced he would resist, and they were prepared for a battle. Look at verse 44. It says, the traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you will take him away under guard. Skipping over to Luke's gospel, Luke 22:48, it reads, but Jesus said, Judas would betray the Son of Man with a kiss. The prearranged signal was another precaution on the part of those arresting Jesus. First, they wanted to make sure that they themselves were not getting tricked. They didn't want Judas to pull a fast one, so to speak, and identify the wrong man. Secondly, they didn't want Jesus to try to deny that he was the man they were looking for. They wanted to see Judas interact with Jesus in a way that would confirm to them that this was the man, in fact, the man they were looking for. So Judas approached Jesus as a follower would be expected to approach his teacher, offering him a greeting and a kiss of respect. Luke 22:49 reads, when the other disciples saw what was happening, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords. John 18:10-11 says, then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? And then again in Luke 22:51, Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. All four gospel accounts mention the high priest's servant's ear being cut off. Mark just says that it happened and he gives no other detail. Matthew says it was done with one of the men with Jesus. John specifies it was Peter who did it and gives the name of the servant, and Luke records that Jesus healed the servant's ear. This is an example of how each gospel writer, in telling his story, emphasizes different aspects of the event. This is the only miracle recorded in the Passion narrative. In Luke 22, verses 51 to 53, but Jesus said, no more of this, and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard and the elders who had come with him. Am I some dangerous revolutionary, he asked, that you will come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. That phrase, the power of darkness reigns. Folks, these are some pretty ominous words. Jesus knew that in the next 12 hours or so, all hell would break loose on earth, in the most literal sense of the phrase. The creator of the universe would be beaten, spat upon, ridiculed and murdered by his own creation. In the next 12 hours, evil would reign in a way it never had before or since. Remember that even though Jesus is God, he is also man, fully human, fully divine. He knows the injustice that's about to occur. He knows the pain he's going to be required to endure. He knows the spiritual battles that will be fought. And so he says once again in Luke 22:53, "This is the time when the power of darkness reigns." Back to Mark 14, verse 50, we read, "Then all his disciples deserted him and ran away." And Mark includes one more detail in verses 51 and 52. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. Now, scholars have speculated that the young man in this verse is Mark himself, the writer of the gospel. Regardless, it emphasizes the fact that all of Jesus' followers abandoned him at this point and he was left alone. That's how the arrest went down. Next, Jesus goes through two trials. First, let's examine the trial before the council. Look at verse 53. "They took Jesus to the high priest's home, where the leading priests, the elders, and teachers of the religious law had gathered." According to the laws established in the Mishnah, the Jewish book of procedural law, there are a number of illegalities that occur in Jesus' trial before the council. Number one, trials were not to be held at night. Number two, trials were not to be held during festivals. This was all occurring during the Passover festival. And number three, the accused was permitted to have legal counsel. And finally, capital verdicts, in other words, death sentences, could not be reached in one day. Because of these irregularities, some have said that the gospel accounts must be inaccurate. The response to that is, well, first of all, some of the standards mentioned above may not have been firmly in place before 70 AD. Secondly, it's thoroughly possible for a miscarriage of justice to occur, especially when a few power-hungry men are bent on making it happen. There's been a great deal of discussion since the movie The Passion of the Christ was made as to whether or not it's an anti-Semitic film, and even whether or not the New Testament is an anti-Semitic book, as one reporter from the Washington Post asserted. The Passion narrative is not anti-Semitic, beloved. After all, Jesus and his followers were just as Jewish as the Sanhedrin. But this one small group of people abused their power for their own personal gain. It's not about an entire race. It's about a handful of men. It's not about placing blame. It's about accepting our own responsibility. Edward Schweitzer said, "Whoever is conscious of his own negligence in obedience, of his own failure to love, of the lethargy of his own heart in the midst of the demands of everyday life, cannot escape from his responsibility before God for Jesus' death by fixing the blame upon some other person." Let's continue in verses 55 to 59. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without human hands.'" But even then, they didn't get their story straight. You see, the witnesses twisted something Jesus had said earlier to mean something that he didn't intend at all to mean. In John 2, verses 18 to 21, we read where the Jewish leaders confronted him. But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. Jesus was speaking symbolically, but they used his words to try to trap him. Back in Mark chapter 14, verses 60 to 62, "Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, 'Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?' But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Jesus is quoting here two verses, Daniel 7:13 and Psalm 110, verse 1. Both verses are messianic prophecies, so he's making it clear to them that he is, in fact, the Christ. Look at verses 63 and 64. "Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, 'Why do we need to hear other witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What's your verdict?'" Now, if what Jesus said wasn't true, then he would be guilty of blasphemy, and the council would have every right to be offended, because blasphemy was punishable under the law, Leviticus 24, verse 16. Jesus' words were outrageous if they weren't true. He was, after all, claiming to have divine power. That's why we cannot pass Jesus off as merely a good moral teacher. A man who's merely a good moral teacher doesn't claim to have ultimate authority over heaven and earth. A man who's merely a good moral teacher doesn't say, I will sit at the right hand of God and someday you'll see me come back in the clouds of heaven. A man who says this cannot merely be a good moral teacher. As has been said by so many, such a man would either be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord of all. Look at verse 65. Then some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. Prophesy to us, they jeered, and the guards slapped him as they took him away. A long time ago, I remember being at a zoo, and I was watching this little boy try to taunt a lion. He was about 6 years old, and he stood outside the cage hollering, Hey, you, roar! You're the king of the jungle! You're supposed to roar! I can roar louder than you! And then the little boy roared at the caged lion. He sounded so brave. The lion, of course, paid no attention to the little boy. I'm sure if he had roared just once, that little boy would have run for his life. That's the type of courage the members of the council showed, as did the Roman soldiers later. It's a cowardly type of courage, a bully's type of courage that exploits weakness in others. Once the council members realized that Jesus would not retaliate, they became quite bold indeed. I'm sure it seemed funny to them that he claimed to have divine authority and yet was so easily captured, that he claimed to be a king and yet all of his followers deserted him when he was arrested, and he claimed to be the Messiah and yet he stood before them looking like nothing more than a Galilean peasant. So they mocked him and pushed him around, and then they put him in a cell. And that brings us now to Jesus' second trial, which is the trial before Pilate. Mark 15:1 says, Very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders and teachers of the religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. John 18, verses 28 to 32 offers more detail. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas entered into the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate the governor went out to them and asked, What is your charge against this man? We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal, they retorted. Then take him away and judge him by your own law, Pilate told them. Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone, the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Luke 23, verse 2 reports, They began to state their case. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king. Now, a Roman governor would not put a Jew on trial for his life simply for violating a Jewish law, in this case, blasphemy. So the council had to phrase their accusations against Jesus in such a way that Pontius Pilate would see Jesus as a threat by saying that he had told the people not to pay taxes, which was an outright lie, and by saying that he claimed to be a king, they were accusing him of crimes against the sovereign power of Rome. Pilate would then have to take these crimes seriously. Now, about Pontius Pilate. As we'll see in a few minutes, Pilate seemed quite eager to acquit Jesus. In truth, he probably didn't hold any animosity toward Jesus, and he probably would have preferred not to have had to deal with him or the Jewish leaders at all. Now, don't get the impression that Pilate was a helpless pawn in the hands of the religious leaders. He was not that easily manipulated. Had Jesus been guilty of any of these allegations, Pilate would have known about it. Jesus was already well known in Jerusalem, but he was known as a man of peace, not as a political rebel. He taught his followers to pay their taxes, and even taught that if a soldier commanded a person to carry his gear for 1 mile, which by Roman law he was permitted to do, the person should carry it 2 miles. He publicly stated that citizens should, Matthew 22:21, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pilate knew who Jesus was, and he knew he wasn't a threat. If Pilate had considered Jesus a threat, he would have taken action against him long before this. Pilate certainly didn't have a reputation for tolerance against dissidents. Neither, for that matter, did Rome in general, but Pilate was in a different situation. He was on thin ice with Rome because of some previous offenses while in office, which included slaughtering people who protested his decisions. During the trial of Jesus, Pilate was looking out for himself, taking care of number one. He cared nothing about justice, and though he could have acquitted Jesus, he didn't do it. He refused to do it. Next, John 18:33 says, Then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked him. Now, Pilate knew these charges were ridiculous. If he had believed them all, he wouldn't have tolerated the possibility of insurrection for a moment, and Rome would have supported him all the way. Now, when Pilate found out Jesus was from Galilee, he quickly thought of a brilliant solution. In Luke 23, verses 6 and 7, Pilate asks, Oh, is he a Galilean? When they said that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate saw Herod as a safe escape. If Herod acquitted Jesus, then he'd be off the hook and it would be all on Herod's shoulders. And even if Herod doesn't pass judgment either way, at least Pilate can state for the record that he made a decision with Herod's input. Now, continuing in verses 8 and 9 of Luke 23, Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus because he had heard about him and he had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. So when Jesus remained silent before Herod, he and his soldiers began mocking him. They put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12 says, Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends that day. So Jesus was brought once again before Pilate. Mark 15, verses 6 to 15 sets the scene. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. Would you like me to release for you this king of the Jews? Pilate asked, for he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priests stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, then what should I do with this man you call the king of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him! Why? Pilate demanded. What crime has he committed? The mob roared even louder, crucify him! So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Matthew's gospel includes this detail, Matthew 27:24. Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing, so he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours. Now, it may have been theatrical, but Pilate had no right to wash his hands of his responsibility to govern the people. Some often wonder how the crowd that cheered Jesus' entry into Jerusalem just 5 days earlier could have turned so quickly against him. Well, part of the answer is that it wasn't necessarily the same crowd. Many of the people who praised Jesus' arrival on Palm Sunday were fellow Galileans who had come to Jerusalem for Passover. The other part of the answer is that there may have been some who were in both crowds. They cheered Jesus' triumphal entry because they believed he was a political Messiah who had come to set them free from the oppressive rule of Rome. Now, less than a week later, they saw him arrested, beaten, and standing silent before Pilate, and they realized he was not the political leader they thought he was, so they turned on him. The crowd who stood outside the Praetorium during Jesus' trial was relatively small. Some scholars estimate they number a few hundred. Others say it may have been a few thousand. Either way, that was just a fraction of the overall population of Jerusalem. Just because a small group of people were shouting for his crucifixion, that didn't mean that Pilate should abdicate his obligations. He claimed that he found no fault in Jesus, but just in case, he let his soldiers flog him. John 19, verses 1, 2, and 3 capture the scene. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked as they slapped him across the face. If you've seen that scene in The Passion of the Christ, you surely won't forget it. Was it accurate? Yes, I'm afraid it was. Flogging, or scourging, was such a violent form of punishment that many prisoners died in the process. The whip that was most often used had a wooden handle and 9 leather straps. At the end of the strap was a piece of metal or rock. The whip cut into the back of Jesus, cutting his flesh to the bone. The Jews had a limit of 39 lashes when a man was flogged, though Rome had no limit. Neither did the garrison of soldiers have any limits on the amount of mistreatment they could subject the prisoner to, as long as they kept him alive for the execution. After Jesus was flogged, he was presented again to Pilate. John 19, verses 4 and 5 say, Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, Look, here is the man. The crowd again began to shout for Jesus to be crucified, starting with verse 9. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, Where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize I have power to release you or crucify you? Then Jesus said, You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus wasn't excusing Pilate's actions. And what did Jesus mean by the one who handed me over to you? He may have been referring to Judas, or he may have been referring to Caiaphas. John continues in verses 12 to 15. Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leader shouted, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon of the day of preparation for Passover. And Pilate said to the people, "Look, here's your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Pilate appears to have been intrigued by Jesus. He appears to want to release Jesus, but instead of doing that which was in his power, he allowed a relatively small band of people to make the decision for him. It's hard to guess what motivated Pilate, but this much is clear. He had the power to acquit Jesus, and he didn't. The first century Christians knew that he was at fault. One of the earliest creeds of the church contains the phrase that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Not that he suffered under the Sanhedrin, not that he suffered at the hands of the high priest, but that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So in spite of all the cat and mouse games he played about releasing Barabbas and finding no fault in Christ and washing his hands of the whole affair, he was the one who sentenced Jesus to die. John says in verse 16, "Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified." Beloved, let me bring this to a close today. The trial of Jesus was a travesty of justice according to both Jewish and Roman law. He should never have been arrested. He should never have been put on trial. He should never have been sentenced to death, and yet he was. Here's something to meditate on, though, this week. Jesus faced man's injustice so that we won't have to face God's justice. We don't approach God demanding that we be given what we deserve, because we all deserve hell. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." We don't come to God demanding justice. We come to him begging for mercy. Psalm 103, verse 10 and 12 say, "He does not punish us for our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. He has removed our sins as far from us as east is from west." Beloved, this is the mercy of God. We see it at work in Christ. He allowed himself to suffer unimaginable pain so that we can experience his healing power in our lives. He faced injustice so that we will never have to face God's justice. Through Jesus, we can experience the mercy of God. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, Lord.
Thanks for listening. Join us again next time for another encouraging message from God's Word. To find out more about our ministry, look us up on the web at www.whccnb.org. Word of Hope Christian Church, real people, a real God, real hope.